Let's pray to our King. Father in heaven, we exalt you as the ruling and reigning King. That we sit here as triumphs of your grace, and we pray for you to give us insight that we, the humble poor, might believe. To believe in the gospel again, to believe in your glory again, to believe in what your Son has accomplished and what you were setting about to do in this world and with such a short time that we have here. God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. Father, we pray that we would view this church family as the result of your supernatural work, and that our ongoing life together would be marked by that supernatural work. We need your help to do this. We're powerless without your aid, so we ask for your help. Our corporate plea is for your help this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The other day I pulled up to a stop sign by my house and I saw something that just struck me. There was a young couple. They were sitting on a short cement wall, facing forward, sitting next to each other, maybe high school age, and they were each holding hands, a guy and a girl. This was normal, even cute, right? We're kind of young, in love. But what wasn't normal was that both their heads were bowed and both were scrolling on their phones with their outside hands. So they were holding hands, but then both of them were doing this. And I just thought, this is a picture of the tension that our culture and we feel between desiring relationship while wanting to be isolated at the same time. On the one hand, you and I, we've tasted the sourness of isolation from the days of COVID. Life in those days, in many respects, felt monotonous and colorless, without seeing other people and being in relationship. It renewed our appreciation for being together. The academic world continues to catalog the fallout of what that isolation has meant, whether it be in school performance or mental health statistics, all of that. And despite this new appreciation for community, for togetherness, we still promote things and participate in things that encourage isolation and division. We scroll instead of socialize. We choose electronic relationships instead of the embodied version of relationship. Jamie Lawson, who preached last week, went over some of those statistics about kind of the emotional turmoil and the epidemic of loneliness that we're currently facing as a culture. And so on the one hand, we're starving for relationships, and on the other, we feed habits and technology that are designed to separate us. As a society, we're holding hands while scrolling on our phones with the other. Where does the church fit into this? You and I think we feel some of the same tensions, right? You want to know other people in a really deep way. But you continue to use a busy schedule as an excuse to keep people at arm's length. You want to be known and the opportunity to share something deep and meaningful and the life group comes up and yet you let it pass because it feels too risky. Maybe you're trying to make friends here, and so you go to things like summer family dinners to just connect with people, and you could ask that deeper question and look a little bit maybe weird in that moment, but have it bear fruit, but you stick to the surface. You want to be transparent about your life with other people in our church, but your impression is that all the smiles and all the clean-looking people, everything seems to have it together, and you don't, and so you keep your struggles hidden. It's easy to keep delaying payment on the cost of deep relationships and true Christian fellowship. So how does God satisfy this desire for community and relationship in the church? How should we view ourselves? This is my question this morning. What place should it have? Should it just be a place on the calendar with a few commitments during the week? Is this extracurricular? Or is this mandatory? Is it optional or is it necessary? We're going to jump around a little bit in Scripture today to answer the question, why fellowship. Why fellowship? We'll start by looking briefly to the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, if you would turn there. Acts chapter 2. If you remember in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes on a bunch of people who have just repented and believed. They've come to Jerusalem from all over the known world, right? God supernaturally manifests his presence and empowers Peter to explain, well, this is actually what God planned to do a long time ago, to redeem mankind through Jesus, to give the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people are added to this church overnight, and those people, along with other disciples of Jesus, begin to form practices and do things habitually. And I want us to notice what those practices were. Acts 2, starting in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This diverse group of disciples chose certain things to devote themselves to make a practice of, to hear the apostles' teaching, to pray, to break bread, and to fellowship. Isn't that interesting that fellowship is on the essentials list of what it means to follow Jesus from the start? The word fellowship, or koinonia in the Greek, has a lot of different versions, but it means to share in common together, to participate, to associate, to partner. It was even a business term where people were business partners. They were coined. It describes it as the spiritual bond and dynamic between people in the body of Christ. That's what we're talking about this morning. And we see that spiritual bond in action in Acts 2 in a lot of ways, right? They shared a belief in something. They shared a mission. They shared their homes. They shared their resources. And as a result of this dynamic bond, people began to join their community. They were drawn to this. And this was the habit from day one. From this scene and many others that we'll look at this morning, we learn the first thing we need to about biblical fellowship. Biblical fellowship is necessary and normal for Christians. It's necessary and normal. You were made to experience the grace of God in the context of a church family. That's what God has designed you for. So let's talk about what it is. What is fellowship? How does the Bible define it? I'd like to do this kind of in three steps. Ask three questions. One, where does it come from? What does it consist of? And how do I find it? Where does it come from? What does it consist of? And how do I find it? Where does it come from? This seems like it'd be an easy thing to figure out, right? You can figure out the source of a relationship normally just by talking to the people. So you're talking to a married couple and you say, where did you guys meet? What's the source of it? You normally, whether it's a friendship or even a business partnership, easily be able to trace back and find out where it started. But the relationship between followers of Jesus in the church doesn't actually originate in the people themselves. It starts with God. Biblical fellowship starts with God and is only possible through faith in the gospel. It's one of our first points. Biblical fellowship starts with God and is only possible through faith in the gospel. Listen to, just, you don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Talking about a saving relationship with Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John. We'll see this demonstrated in a couple of places here. That biblical fellowship actually starts with God. 1 John, John starts off his letter in a kind of an interesting way. But in verse 3, we pick up kind of what is a run-on sentence. And he says this in 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, speaking of the ministry of Jesus, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice just in that verse that there are prerequisites for having fellowship. He's sharing, and the apostles are sharing this dynamic message, so that his listeners will believe it, and in this case, many of them have, so that they will experience this spiritual dynamic. So this bond with other Christians, it starts with believing certain truths about God and the gospel. This fundamental belief that they share is in the gospel, the good news, that God has resolved the judgment that our sins deserve through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, his divine Son. Later on, John talks about groups that are not in fellowship with him. And notice how he talks about that group in chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. Chapter 2, 19 through 24. And notice how important what a person believes in this description of those who are not in this fellowship or this spiritual bond. He says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they're not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Do you see that he is saying that their exclusion from the group, from that fellowship, is because of their beliefs? They do not believe certain things that the apostles and the disciples do. And those who are in fellowship, they've been taught a message kind of from early on that stuck with them, that accurately identified the Son and the Father. And those who went out denied this truth. So fellowship is only possible between those who have trusted in the gospel message. This is because by exercising faith in those truths, that is actually how we join the family of God. That's how we're adopted in the first place. Which makes sense that if that's our adoption, we can't have siblings until we're adopted first. Now, this does not mean that people who do not love Jesus cannot have deep relationships. They can, right? Through common grace, every human experiences the blessing of relating with other people. This also doesn't mean that if two people have the gospel in common, that they're just going to be the best of friends and have no differences at all, right, as we know. But we need to, when we talk about biblical fellowship, we need to understand kind of the qualifications for being able to experience it. And this starts with God and the gospel. The fact that fellowship starts with God also kind of shapes what fellowship looks like between believers. In the same way that relationships between siblings is kind of, the tone is set by the parents in the home, right? And the family of God is an imperfect demonstration of God's character. In 2 Peter 1:4, Peter uses the term koinonia, or a version of it, when Peter says that we become, quote, partakers of the divine nature. And as children of God, we increasingly show this family resemblance in what we do. Look with me at Ephesians 4:32. I think we've got it on the screen, through 5:1. This is just one example of how we as the family of God bear a family resemblance. Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why does he say that? As God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love. How? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So this unique love between followers of Jesus starts with the character of God. And then it flows to us. All love is plagiarized love. Its source is in Jesus. Its source is in the Trinity. So, biblical fellowship, it comes from God. It's only possible through faith in the gospel. We're brought into relationship through these truths. We are united with God, and then we look around and realize, hey, we have spiritual siblings too. That's what fellowship is going to mean. This means that we cannot fully experience the grace of God apart from participation in His family. Think about that. Our experience and understanding of the grace of God is partially contingent on our involvement with the body of Christ. So that's where it comes from. That's how to be included in it. But what is it? What is biblical fellowship? What does it consist of? We said earlier that fellowship means to share something in common with someone else. And so we've seen that we have to share beliefs in common, right, through the gospel. But let's add two more things to that list. Fellowship means sharing a purpose and sharing ourselves. Biblical fellowship includes, first, sharing a purpose. Those in fellowship, we share a mission. Right? A lot of groups that come together have a mission, right? The PTA, any nonprofit, a business, they all have fellowship of a certain sort around a mission. Donald Whitney says that, quote, man-made human-centered associations and brotherhoods merely moisten the parched longing that our Maker means to saturate in another way. People find and search for community in all kinds of places. There are tons, and it's fascinating to see subcultures. We were on vacation recently in the Puget Sound. There is a group of people committed to tracking orcas in the Puget Sound. And they do this with, like, zeal that is incredible. I mean, they're breaking out graphs and charts and talking with each other. And we were trying to go find, you know, look at these orcas. And we'd see these people there, and there's, like, this little mob, right? There's this fellowship, this subgroup of people who have found a common purpose. So what's the shared mission of Christian fellowship? What is that? What mission do we have in common? Turn to the book of Philippians. We'll spend a lot of time in the book of Philippians this morning. Book of Philippians. What is this shared mission that we have together? Starting in chapter 1, verse 3, this little section has a couple different references as to what their mission is in. Paul says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in what? In the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all koinonia-ers, or partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So they have a partnership around the gospel. They're partakers in the gospel. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, Paul is in prison and he explains, it's actually going okay because, as God would have it, my imprisonment is leading to the conversion of different people and different soldiers who are here. So it's actually okay. Why? Because the mission is going forward that we share together. And yeah, there's people out there bad-mouthing Paul, but they're at least preaching the gospel. And so because he has the mission in common with the believers at Philippi, he's okay with whatever the circumstances are because they share a common mission. They're about the same thing. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for what? The faith of the gospel. This is the center of this community, this gospel, this purpose of getting the gospel out. And the gospel informs how they relate to each other. Even in chapter 4, there's an example of two ladies who are nitpicking each other. If you look in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And notice that even the gospel, which provides unity and forgiveness, is the reference point for solving this problem. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, this letter was read to the church at Philippi. And what is Paul doing there? It's believed these two women are probably in the audience listening to this. And how is he trying to entice them to unify and to forgive one another? Well, they're in the Lord. They've labored. They've been a part of the mission. Their names are in the book of life. He's appealing to all these things to say, you're a part of the mission, so unify, forgive. Go back to the gospel. This is because the truths of the gospel change the way that we interact with one another in the body of Christ. The gospel frees us from being self-focused and allows us to meet the needs of other people. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2, 4 and 5, which originates in the mind and in the example of the Lord Jesus. Here's the point. We are in a community for a purpose. God has not just gathered us so that we can have each other. We are an active community. We are transformed by God to be an agent of transformation for other people. We have been made disciples to make disciples. We have a great commission of spreading this gospel through word and action. And fortunately, God supplies the power for this through this gospel and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Just look with me at Colossians 1 real briefly, verses 5 through 8. I think we've got it up on the screen, but it says this. And again, listen to where the power really resides in this gospel ministry. Paul says, "Of this hope you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." I love this text because Paul gives credit where credit is due. Who actually does the work? How are disciples made? How is this supernatural work of transforming people from the inside out actually happen? Paul says it's through the power of the gospel. Itself, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is who does the heavy lifting in this. But notice that Epaphras was the faithful deliverer of this message. So as we disciple and as we share this mission purpose, it's not that we have to change each other with our own strategy or power. We rely on the gospel and on the Holy Spirit to do that. But we are looking to be faithful in our fellowship together. So, biblical fellowship doesn't just meet a relational need. It does more than that. And this is why consumeristic versions of Christianity fall way short of biblical fellowship, because they make our relational needs, which are met through the family, but they make them the end goal. So it doesn't free people to live for God and for others in the same way. But the gospel has the power to make you a child of God and a servant of other people at the same time. So, if biblical fellowship is this purposeful, if it has this mission, if it's this rallying point, then we should ask, is the fellowship of our church leading to the discipleship of new believers and the maturity of existing believers? If someone attended our Bible studies or our life groups or went to the summer family dinner and listened to the things that were talked about, and would our purpose be clear? Would a centralized mission of making Jesus known, would that be the takeaway for that person? Now, I'm not saying that every conversation you have has to be some deep biblical, theological thing, right? None of us can sustain the weight of that. It's unrealistic. But let me just ask, what's normal here and what's weird here? I was a part of a church in Los Angeles, and I had just started going there. And I can remember, it wasn't very long. It was a couple of weeks that someone came up to me after a service, and they asked me, "How's your life with Jesus doing?" And I kind of knew the person, but we weren't super close. But I said, how can I encourage you and how are you desiring to grow right now? And it was just like all these questions. And I just thought, man, I was like taken off guard. And so I just told him. And it didn't end there. Then they said, well, okay, well, let's pray about that. And I thought, I kind of grew up in a church where, like, as a kid, I was like, we had decent donuts. And so I could squirrel away two or three of them. And, like, there wasn't a lot of, like, deep fellowship that wasn't necessarily the expectation or the culture. And so this just felt odd to me. It was just like, what are you doing right now? You know, I'm here for church, you know. And so he did. He prayed for me. And I remember, honestly, I just felt weird. I felt like people are looking at us and probably think I have all these terrible sins that this guy's like, whoa, you really need prayer, like right now, you know? And so I felt odd. But then I thought about that interaction later on that day. And I thought, how crazy is it that I think that someone coming up to me and thinking about my life and listening and praying for me is a weird thing? Why is that weird? What kind of view of the church do I have? And it just quietly challenged my isolated, individualistic, surface-level version of Christianity. And I found out later it was kind of the norm. This is what, like, this church did, you know? And so that was the culture. And so I can remember, you know, a few months in coming up to a new person and asking them that question because I'd seen it modeled to me. And the person's like, I have no idea. They were honest enough to say, I don't know how I want to grow right now. And that person came to me like 3 months later and said, you know, the fact that you even asked me that question and I didn't have an answer for it really bugged me. And so it actually really helped me. What's normal here? How can you and I help to encourage an even more purposeful and godly culture? How can we keep Glenwood weird in a good way? The kind of weird that pursues people that you don't necessarily know, or takes conversations deeper, or asks thoughtful questions, or acts sacrificially. God has placed us in fellowship for a purpose. We are going somewhere. We are becoming like Christ for his mission. That's what we're doing. So let's continue to be okay with pursuing that together and do so more and more. It's important that we distinguish biblical fellowship from just normal social settings. Biblical fellowship is just not being in a room with other people who know and love Jesus. It's more than that. Donald Whitney gave this kind of helpful illustration, or these two concentric circles. And it's simple, but it really makes a difference in how we talk about it. How are we referring to fellowship? Sure, it's in a social setting, absolutely, but it's more than that. Fellowship happens between people who have shared beliefs and a shared mission, and we'll see in a second, and shared love. We have a shared purpose. So let's think about how we use this word. So biblical fellowship includes sharing a purpose. Third thing that it consists of, biblical fellowship includes sharing ourselves. It requires love. Community comes with a cost, right? And that's what I think is so subtle about technology and how it works with this, is it pretends to give you friendship and it pretends to skirt the cost of friendship or of fellowship. Look at how this plays out in the book of Philippians. Just listen to the tone of these conversations that are happening between Paul and this group. It's sharing ourselves. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Philippians 1, 7 and 8. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He says later in 2:17 that he's willing to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of their faith. He's willing to lay his life down. This is exactly what Christ's model does in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, where Christ gives of himself. And Paul points to other people. He talks about Timothy, his son in the gospel. And what marks Timothy in Paul's mind is that he seeks the interests of other people before his own. And then there's Epaphroditus, right? If you keep reading. And Epaphroditus, it says, he was ill or something happened with him. And in verse 29, Paul says, to receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Why? For he nearly died for the work of Christ. And you think, well, was he martyred? What was it he was get ready to give his life for? Risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Meaning, Epaphroditus was the messenger, right? He was the one who was going to bring help to Paul, this financial gift and other things. Epaphroditus was going to die for fellowship. And Paul says that's an example. So, biblical fellowship includes sharing ourselves, whether it's Paul's example or Christ or Timothy or Epaphroditus. This letter is just dripping with self-sacrifice. And actually, the main reason it seems like Paul is writing this is to thank them for a gift that they gave. This love that the people at Philippi have for Paul, it manifests itself in tangible ways. And in the New Testament, koinonia, or versions of it, are most of them refer, or at least half, refer to being financially generous or being willing to share a burden with another person. So biblical fellowship includes sharing ourselves. This sharing of ourselves includes welcoming people into our life with God. It's sharing what you're learning about Christ. It's actively praying for other people. It's following Jesus in front of other people. Not to be a show-off, but to live in a community where we are sharpened and helped and informed by the faithfulness of other people in the body of Christ. Because sanctification is a community project. This is why we've been placed in the body of Christ. And it's kind of hard to quantify exactly how this works. How you're encouraged by being here on a Sunday morning or being a part of a thing or you interact with God's people. It's like spiritual hungers are being created by watching other people be faithful to Jesus. Hebrews 10 says it this way, if we just put it on the screen, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. How are they going to hold fast their confession? Where does the author of Hebrews, where does his mind go? Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And this is a hard thing to quantify. You listen to a husband talk about his marriage and wanting to invest in his wife in a way that kind of quietly rebukes your passivity in your own marriage. You watch someone discipline their child where they honor their dignity, but they hold to the truth. And that balance, you just watch and feel like, I want to be better at that. You hear a sister in Christ quote the Bible at length during a prayer time. And it's a perfect time, and you just think, I want to have access to the scriptures in the way that they do so that I can be helpful. You hear someone in a small group share a perspective about a passage of scripture you never would have seen on your own, and it changes the way that you pray. You see someone eager to meet a financial need, and it's like you get sucked into their generosity. You watch a life group give themselves to the well-being of another person. Like crazy give themselves. And you're reminded, this is the love of God in action. You learn how to care for people by watching mature saints know when to say something and when not to say something. You see a group of teenagers gathered after the thing, talking and debating and trying to digest and fully process what the truth was. And you think, man, I wish I was that hungry. It's hard to quantify. But it's exactly how we grow and how we're sanctified. The body of Christ is given to us by God to spur us on in maturity, but you have to be near her to do that. And fellowship will cost you time and resources and energy and headspace, but it will be a cost that you are glad that you paid. And I think our willingness to pay the cost of fellowship is related to our scriptural understanding of how necessary it really is. Jerry Bridges says this: when a parent meets a need of one of his children, we do not think of that as an act or expression of benevolence, but as an expression of relationship. I think, well, how generous of that parent to feed their child, right? Because the nature of the relationship defines, and so the question is, what is our relationship to one another? What does the Bible say? When the Bible wants to describe the church, it's using corporate imagery all the time, right? We're living stones. We're a temple. We're a flock. We're a family. We're a body with many members. And so if we believe, for example, that we are an interdependent body, then we will feel the pain of other parts and react. We will feel a sense of responsibility to one another and spend ourselves on one another if we believe that that's really true. See, there is a protection built into biblical fellowship that when a member is growing distant, it's dangerous for the body's sake, because they're necessary, and for their sake, because of how important fellowship is. David Mathis says that true fellowship not only labors to win the lost, but serves to keep the saints saved. Fellowship may be the often forgotten middle child of the spiritual disciplines, but she may save your life in the dark night of your soul. When the desire has dried up to avail yourself of hearing his voice, and when your spiritual energy is gone to speak into his ear, he sends his body to bring you back. It's typically not the wanderer's own efforts that prompt his return to the fold, but his brothers and sisters, being to him a priceless means of God's grace, the invaluable backstop. But biblical fellowship means sharing ourselves openly and freely with others. We aim to be spent on the lives of others so that the body may be built up in love. So, we've looked at where biblical fellowship comes from. It comes from God and through belief in the gospel. It consists of shared beliefs, this doctrine that we believe, a shared purpose, the mission, and sharing our very selves in love. So lastly, how do I find it? How do we find it? As a church, we value church community. I don't know if you know this, or fellowship. And this is one of our values, if you want to bring that up. Enriching fellowship, we say. We believe that as the body of Christ, the church is a family who seeks to love one another as we are loved by God. We believe we are to encourage and stimulate each other in our desire to be more fully conformed to the image of Christ. To that end, we value small groups gathered together for biblical purposes that foster biblical fellowship. We value this, so how do we find it? First, trust God by making room in your schedule for regular fellowship. We start with, what does the Bible say I need? How can I get as much of the grace of God in my life as possible? And we've seen that fellowship is a vital part of it. So we need to make room in our schedules for fellowship. Oftentimes we wait for a window to open up, and in our culture, in our day and age, that rarely happens, right? So how can you do that? You could join a life group. You think, of course, Ben, I knew this is where this was going. You're the life group guy, right? We've got more than 20 of these. We can make more if we need to. Life groups are aimed to become transformative communities where we discuss the Bible, we pray for each other, we share needs, we care. That's the front line of pastoral ministry at our church. It's not staff. It's our life groups. If you know someone in a life group, ask them about it. See if you can get into that. You can talk to me. There's lots of ways. But life groups aren't the only way to find fellowship here. You can use a ministry team that you're on and approach your way of serving with this mentality to encourage and build up those on your team. Our common mission can forge relationships in our ministry teams. There's men's Bible studies. There's women's Bible studies. You grab a few guys or a few gals and meet up to read a sound biblical book together or memorize scripture or pray together. opportunities for biblical fellowship go far beyond the list of our church programs. So because you can have biblical fellowship in a multitude of ways, your schedule isn't the issue. Fellowship is not optional. It's a necessary context to experience God's grace. So how are you going to pursue biblical fellowship this year as we approach the fall? So make room in your schedule. Number two, trust God in taking a more purposeful approach to what you already do. A lot of you do like 10 things. This is almost like a condition of Glenwood people now. Or like, how many things are we all serving in? And so some of us don't need more commitments. Some of us just need to be more thoughtful about the commitments we have. Put more thought and intentionality into just the normal things that you do. Pick three go-to questions that you could ask someone in it, kind of as the church has gathered, to take the conversation a bit deeper. Pray with your family on the way to church for opportunities to notice and minister to other people. Make it a goal to meet one new person and have one substantial conversation whenever you're with the gathered body of Christ. Widen the margins of your Sunday morning involvement. Sometimes when you're scrambling and you get here late and you rush in and then you rush out, it's like that's not conducive to fellowship. So plan on being here 15 minutes early so you can talk to someone before, or stay around after to try to connect with someone. Figure out how you enjoy giving yourself away in ministry and practice at that. Use your home as kind of the center for ministry operations. Right? Biblical fellowship means that our homes are really strategic places of influence in regard to this. Let's leverage our homes. So trust God in taking a more purposeful approach to what you already do. Some of you don't need another commitment, but we just need to think more deeply about the ones we have. Third, trust God by persevering in disappointment and fellowship failures. You may not know this, but the church doesn't always live up to its message, right? There are issues that we have. And the beauty of fellowship's potential is also why it can make it so painful to have conflict in the church. Don't quit. Don't let discouragement cause you to question God's design and His word. This is not heaven, and there will be fellowship strikeout moments, right? Things you try, things that other people say that just fall flat or just flat out offend you. Persisting in fellowship is having faith in God's design, not in a perfect church, of which we are not, right? We are a spectrum of maturity here, and so it's unreasonable to expect a diverse, growing body of former sin addicts to make it through that and fellowship with that without any bumps along the way. A common mistake we make is to hoard fellowship. Maybe you take some of those risks and you meet people and you form bonds and you do that. And it's so sweet. And so you're tempted to preserve that fellowship by keeping others out. You hoard fellowship. And what that's doing is like damming up a river. By stopping the flow of new people from entering in, it seems like preservation, but in time, it starts to grow algae and become a stagnant pond. Why? Because biblical fellowship is more than just about us. We have a mission that is outward. So fight to remember that fellowship has a larger purpose than ourselves and continue to fold others into that. This love of Jesus, this biblical fellowship, Jesus actually tells us in John 13 that it's actually what draws people. So let's not hoard our fellowship and allow others to be drawn. Those folks who are holding hands and scrolling, right, who are looking for a place to be a part. This is going to take risk. It just flat out is. I'm not going to dress it up at all. It's going to be risky. It's going to be awkward and a little bit hard. But man, the body of Christ is an incredible experience when we share this God-given supernatural unity and love and interdependence that the Bible talks about. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a good designer, for knowing how things work and knowing how people work. And God, I I thank you that you didn't just make us independent recipients of your grace, but you, when you adopted us, you gave us brothers and sisters from day one. And you made us depend on them. And you made us rely on them and to exercise our gifts and our little sacrifices of love with them. God, would you give us a vision for biblical fellowship? Cure us of our isolated, independent, self-oriented, consumeristic version of the gospel. It's not the gospel. Help us. God, we want to love you more. We want to love each other more. God, I am so encouraged at the love of the people in this church, and we pray that you would grow it more and more. May it be known to the people around Clark County how we love each other. And this is not to boast in ourselves, or because we know this love is derivative. We know it comes from you. We're not pulling this off on our own. This was not our idea. We would not have picked these people to be with. But Father, your design is good, and we submit to your great idea. Give us courage even tonight at the summer family dinner to start practicing these things. We look forward to your help. God, we thank you for your good design. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.